Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14, and our text will be verses 20 and 21. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and on earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with the might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. I'd like to begin with a question for the children among us. I'm sure that you know the answer. What is the chief end of man? You know it, that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. But if I asked you a follow-up, I'm sure you could answer this too. Why should we glorify God? What has he done for which we should give him glory? Well, look outside. He made this glorious world. And it's a picture of his glory, and we're to see it and to give glory accordingly. We can give glory to him for his providence. When we look at history and all the mighty works that he has done, even before our eyes, when kingdoms rise and fall, and he does great works, all for the good of Christ and the church, we glory. We glory even in the provision of rain. But there is much greater thing for which we thank him and glorify him. Not just his work of creation and his general work of providence, but his special providence in saving sinners. That is the work above all for which we glorify God. And that is Paul's emphasis in this passage. He's ascribing to God glory for that most great work of salvation. He's laid out that work in three chapters so far. In chapter 1, he starts in time or in eternity past. And there, from then, he has blessed us, he says, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. He speaks in that chapter of eternal election, of its fruit in calling in time. And in chapter 2, how that calling brings us life from the dead. We who were dead in trespasses and sins have been made alive together with God, together with Christ, by grace. You have been saved. And he focuses particularly at how that grace breaks down the wall of separation that was between Jew and Gentile. And through Christ, they're fellow members of the same household of God. And then in chapter 3, he reminds us that this is his gospel. And this great news is why he's suffering. And then in light of his own suffering and that of the church, he prays for the church, as we read in verse 14. He wants them truly to understand the weight of all that he's said. And then, as we read in our text, overwhelmed by the glory of that love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, he bursts into a doxology and ascribes to God the glory for this glorious work. And then so fittingly, with that doctrine taught in those three chapters, and prayed for, and then praised, God celebrated for this gospel. He proceeds in chapters 4 through 6 to teach us how we're to live accordingly, the application. So as Paul's laid out in this passage, salvation shows God's glory, yes, in countless ways. In all of his works, his perfections shine out in a brilliant light, most of all in this great work of salvation. And we will see all of that glory concentrated, so to speak, in one attribute of God, one truth about God and his glory, and it's that God is a God of power. That's Paul's emphasis here. And we'll see that now in the text. After all, we'll consider its teaching in light of all of Scripture, and then, as Paul does, apply it to our hearts and lives. So look with me at these two verses, verses 20 and 21. There are five things that appear in Paul's doxology. First is the subject of that doxology. He says, unto him. That him, from the context, is God. God. Not just God in essence, the essence that is shared by the three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But notice the contrast in verse 16, that he would grant you, same God, might by his Spirit. And in verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts. There's a contrast. The one called God is not the same person as Christ or as the Spirit. The one called God here is the Father. This is a personal name for the Father, who together with Christ and the Spirit is God in essence. That's the subject, God the Father. Second, the reason for the doxology. And Paul puts it simply, he is able. Now unto him that is able. Paul's saying God's omnipotent, as we say in theology. He's infinite in his power. But Paul understands, as a good teacher, that to simply say infinite power doesn't help us very much. We need to understand really what infinity is, and it's very hard as finite creatures. In fact, it's impossible to comprehend it. And so Paul uses then two well-chosen measurements so that we might, as it were, measure God's infinite power. He measures it first against our prayers and our thoughts. Literally, he says that God is able above all things to do exceedingly above and beyond what we ask or think. The King James puts it very well, able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. What a powerful statement. And you see how Paul's taking superlative and adding it to superlatives, taking all these words that speak of greatness and power and throwing them together, almost breaking the boundaries of language to show us the infinite power of God. And it's exceedingly above and beyond what? Our finite prayers. Paul's saying we can ask many great things of God, and there's not a single one that he cannot accomplish easily. He could do 1,000 times greater, and it would be no trouble for him. His grace and power are much greater than our finite prayers. And as he also says, our thoughts above all that we ask or think. Now, our thoughts often exceed our prayers. We think of things in our wildest dreams, as we say, that we don't dare to pray, or in our unbelief, we don't think God can do. But God is able to do all of that as well, and much more, and will not even begin to exhaust his power. That's the first measure, against our prayers and our thoughts. But the second measure is by his work within us. Look at what he says, according, verse 20, to the power that worketh in us. Paul's saying that every Christian has in his own life, in your own life, a powerful illustration of God's infinite power. We who are weak, as Paul says, even dead, chapter 2, have been raised. We have new life. And as Paul prayed in verse 16, we've been granted, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. If you're a Christian, then you have tasted God's infinite power. And Paul points you to that taste so you'd be reminded that this is the God who has filled you with his fullness. That's mighty power. And that then is the reason why Paul praises God. Third, the content of this doxology. And it's in that one word, glory. That's what he's ascribing to God. Now, the Bible uses the word glory in two different ways. One is to speak of the glory of God himself. And that is the awesome and overwhelming weight of all his perfections, the blinding, unapproachable light with which our holy and loving God eternally shines. But this text isn't meaning that, because there would be no use in adding that glory to God. He has it infinitely. It's impossible. What Paul's speaking of here is the reflected glory of God, of that glory directed back to him by his creation, and particularly his image bearers, as if in a mirror, especially in words of praise, just like this text. We are increasing, as it were, his infinite glory, not by changing God, but by multiplying its fame and its renown throughout all this world. And that's the glory that Paul ascribes to God in this text. Fourth, the location. There are two places in which this glory is to take place, in which it is to be given to God. The first, he says, is in the church. Verse 21, unto him be glory in the church. This is the chief location of God's glory. Not only does the church, being made up of men, represent the chief work of creation, the image of God, but it also represents that chief work of salvation, because only in the church are the saving purposes of God realized. Only here is the image of God restored from the great loss that sin had brought, the great broken image which we all partook of in our father Adam. Only here are we who are dead made alive. And we were made alive for this very end, for the glory of God. And Paul is saying, in the temple that God has built for his glory, let God receive that glory. Let the purpose of the church be realized. But there's a second location. He says, by Christ Jesus, or it could be translated in Christ Jesus, but by shows us the intimate relationship with the church and Christ. This glory in the church is always in or by Christ. And thus Paul is making an addition that's not just a flourish. He's not just adding words to say them. No, this is natural. If God is glorified in his image bearers, how much more so in the Son of Man, the perfect man, the chief among 10,000, who's not only man, but who himself is God, the radiance of his Father's glory. If God is glorified in the church as the body, how much more so in Christ as the head, who leads this church? But Paul is also making a very important pastoral addition here. He's continuing to teach, even as he turns, so to speak, from the congregation and speaks directly to God. He's teaching them that God's glory in them is only in and by Christ. Christ is the only mediator between God and man. He's the only ladder to heaven. He is the only way through which sinners can glorify God. And that's why Paul has been speaking of Christ without end in every verse and half verse so far in this book. You could just read chapter 1, and it's amazing. He greets the saints who are faithful in Christ Jesus. He gives them grace and peace from the Lord Jesus Christ. He blesses God, who's the Father of Lord Jesus Christ, that he's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And I could go on and on, but you see, just read it. Paul cannot say enough that God's great work of salvation is in and only in Christ. And indeed, that the great end of salvation is not just our glory, but Christ's glory. As he says in Romans 8, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. That's why he's chosen us and called us and redeemed us and glorified us. That Christ might be surrounded by all his people and himself be lifted up on their praises. And so he says this here. Finally, not just the location, but the time in which this glory is to take place. And again here, as he loves to do, he piles on terms. We've read throughout all ages, world without end. Literally, through the age, excuse me, to all the generations of the age of the ages. And you see how he's taking words that mean long periods of time and stringing them together so that just as with infinite power, we might, as finite creatures, begin to have some little glimpse of the infinite duration of God, of his wonderful eternity. And this glory, then, is to be like God, eternal, forever and ever. And to be sure, then, that we know that all these things are certain. And to put a fitting end to this first half of his letter, Paul says, amen. So Paul has taught us in this short passage that because of God's almighty power in saving sinners through Christ and by the Spirit, he is worthy of all glory in the church forever. Now the rest of the scripture echoes what Paul says in loud tones. It praises God, gives him glory for his omnipotence. In general, it agrees with Paul that he's able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think. even the name of God, related as it is to a word for strength or power, and its connection with all other words of strength and power. For example, in Deuteronomy 10:17, and when he's called the God of gods, the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God. Elsewhere, the almighty or the omnipotent. Christ himself spoke of God and of his infinite power. As we read, when he said to his Father in prayer in Gethsemane, Father, all things are possible for you. Remember, as he told his disciples, that God is even able, according to his absolute power, to raise up children of Abraham from stones. From stones. God can do it, and it will be no problem at all. And the Bible is full then of countless examples of this mighty power. The work of creation. I ask you, people of God, even children, you can understand this. How great a distance is there between the nothing that was before creation and the something that was after? An infinite distance. What but an infinite power could go from here to here, could go from nothing to something. But that's what our God did. And not just something, an amazing, awesome, overwhelming something that to us might as well be infinite with all its great wonder and glory. That's how great God is. The Bible points us to his providence and his mighty works and shows us with all his works of power, especially what we often call the miracles, the signs, the plagues, the exodus, the miracles of the New Testament. There indeed is nothing in both nature and scripture that does not prove that God is infinite and almighty in his power. But the scriptures, as Paul does, point us always through that and in addition to that to the most glorious evidence of God's infinite power, indeed the greatest glimpse that we as finite creatures can have of omnipotence. And that's God's power to save in Christ. The power that raised Jesus from the dead and also then raises his people. The power that glorified Christ so that in him we might be glorified and through all that he might receive all the glory. The power by the Spirit, as Paul speaks of in chapter 1, according to his great power, he says. In chapter 2, as he's raised us from death to new life, just as God vividly pictures through the prophet Ezekiel, when he prophesies to the breath and the Spirit comes upon the bones and raises all these bones, these great slain, a mighty army. God has made in these people, in us, whom he saved, not just a creation, but a new creation, all the greater than the first. And Paul makes this connection in 2 Corinthians 5 when he says that God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ, particularly the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Don't you see that all of Scripture is positively pulsing with the glory of God's infinite power, and especially in salvation? And why does it do that? Why, practically speaking, for us, does the Scripture do that? It's so that, having been saved, we might turn and glorify him for that mighty power. That's what we must do. And so we come then to application, and the first is very clear, that we must follow Paul and glorify God for his power in saving us, his power in planning our salvation. Think particularly of the power of his wisdom, that from eternity, God arranged the entire cosmos to bring us here, to bring us to salvation in Jesus Christ, and how he, in that salvation, so perfectly reconciled his justice and his mercy by nailing his own son to the tree and forsaking him that we might not be forsaken. What an awesome salvation. Who can count? Who can number the thoughts of God when we see such a mighty work? We must, with Paul, say the depths of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. His judgments are unsearchable, his ways past finding out. And not just in planning that salvation, but then in accomplishing that plan. How he gave his glory so evidently in Christ Jesus, who was incarnate by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, who on the cross, as the Father poured out the infinite power of his wrath upon his Son, and the Spirit then sustained him, that he might not fail in that work as he bore our sins in his body on the tree. How the Father raised him. How the Spirit's mighty power lifted him right out of the grave. How Christ, according to his own testimony, he raised himself from the dead by the power of an indestructible life. And now in heaven, he sits at God's right hand. And it's glorious. It's an unspeakable glory that our Savior has now at the right hand. Indeed, when we get there, the Lord willing, one day when we see Jesus in all of his glory, that will be the great glory of the heavenly city, the Lamb there in all the glory of his saving work and of his people surrounding him. Think of his glory also in applying that salvation that he's purchased for us through Christ. That's Paul's focus here when he says, according to the power that's at work within us, the Spirit in particular is the one that does these things for us. So that great and awesome work of Christ was not just something that happened 2,000 years ago. It's real today and right now because the same Jesus has poured out his Spirit upon the church. We who are dead are alive. We who are fruitless are now fruitful. We, like Christ himself, are trees planted by streams of water, yielding their fruit in good season, even to old age, Psalm 92, ever full of sap and green, to declare that the Lord is upright. But Paul gets specific here, and we should too. He focuses in particular on power when it comes to prayer, and we should too. We should glorify God for his answers to our prayers. If God has ever answered your prayers, and if you're a Christian, he has, think about what that means. That God has, from eternity, arranged every single part of this cosmos in order to answer your prayers. That he has made your prayers a means in his mighty work of displaying his glory, that he rearranges the universe to answer your requests without ever changing in his awesome glory. But he's even, as Paul says, infinitely greater than all your requests, far exceeding abundantly more than we can ask or think. And again, if you've been a Christian long at all, you know this is true. How many times has God given you not what you've asked, but something much greater? Or he's given you what you've asked and then what you didn't dare to ask or wouldn't dare to ask or didn't even have the brain to think about asking. You couldn't have imagined how God now has answered your prayers. You know what Paul is saying in your own life. And do you see then why he's tripping over his tongue to give glory to God for his power? Why in Psalm 29, all in his temple cry, glory. And you, Christian, you join your voices with them and say with Psalm 21, be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. That's the first application. We must glorify God. But second is this. We must submit to God's saving power in Christ. The power Paul points us to. There are three ways we do so. The first and foremost is faith. If we, as this text has done for us, contrast before ourselves his infinite power with our finite weakness, don't you see here such a powerful argument that salvation is by faith alone? Because if your prayers and thoughts cannot be worthy of the power of God, how could your works be? When we see the infinite power of God, we realize, we should, that the only hope for a sinner is not in his own works of power, not what my hands have done, but what Christ has done, what God has done in Christ for us, and that is what we receive by faith. And more than that, when we do good works, we do not do them by our own strength and power. They're done only by his power. He, Philippians 2, gives us both to will and to work for his good pleasure. He works in us what then we do for his glory. Or as Christ puts it so beautifully in John 15, he's the vine and we're the branches. We do bear fruit, but we bear it by his sap. And if we're cut off from that vine, we will have no fruit at all. Indeed, here is a great threat from God for us, and we must heed it with fear. Because faith receives, yes, God's infinite power for salvation, but so does unbelief for damnation. It receives God's infinite power. That one mediator, the one mediator who bore the infinitely powerful of curse, he gives to his people that they would not have to bear it. But those who spurn him must bear it themselves. And our text points us to that infinite power of God in salvation, and it's glorious. But God has no lack of glory from the damnation of the wicked either. There are a few things that bring a greater testimony to the power of his holiness, his justice, and his righteous wrath than, as Christ said, that he has prepared an eternal fire for the devil and his angels. God's infinite power is not to be played with. We must, in a faith that truly fears, embrace this powerful God through Christ Jesus. We must also submit to God's power through hope. That's implied in verse 20 when it speaks of our asking. Prayer in particular is the act of Christian hope. It's how we show that we depend on God for our future. And so I ask you, do you pray for God's powerful works? Do you pray for your own sanctification? Do you pray for the salvation of your friends and of your family? Do you pray for the growth of this church and for more members and for the growth of the kingdom throughout the world? When you do, do you expect God to do those powerful works you ask him to? If not, my friends, your view of God is entirely too low, as if he wouldn't do them because he's not loving, or he couldn't do them because he's not powerful. But this text is clear. He's powerful in particular for saving us. And he who gave in his infinite power his own son, how will he not with him also give us all things, and that freely? If you do realize that, if you do indeed expect God to do powerful works that you ask him to do, do you realize according to this text, even that is not enough? God has called you and has given you a much greater hope, because he will bless you exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. When we come to God, we don't just have a hope so. We have a certain and sure hope that will not put us to shame, that when we ask of God, he will do beyond our greatest imaginations. There is no limit to his unlimited power by which he works good for those he loves. And this is indeed one reason why heaven must be eternal. Because we have an infinite goodness, infinite, powerfully good salvation to thank God for, and there will be no end to that thankfulness. And I want to apply this particularly to you, the people of God here at Cornerstone. In the eyes of the world, you're often called a small, weak church, and we together with you. But my friends, we do not have a small, weak God. He is not bound by our limits. He's not even bound by the limits of our hope. And I can prove it to you, just as Paul does. Look at God's power at work within us here and now. We have members. We have visitors, each one of whom is a testament to God's infinite power to save. We have a minister here. We have elders from other congregations. We are growing from within and from without. The Lord is blessing you, his people. Don't you see right before your eyes that he's able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond what we ask or think? But don't even think that this is the beginning. Because if God can bring you here, what, 50, 60, 80 people, he could do the same next week, bringing you 50 more, and the week after, and again, for hundreds of years from now, and if Christ should tarry for 1,000 after that. Now, I'm speaking, of course, according to his absolute power. Whether he's ordained to do that, we have yet to see. And we can't bind God to specific things that he hasn't promised or set our hope on them. But the reason I speak that way is to encourage you that that same power that absolutely can do all possible things is the power that will fulfill what he's promised to do. And those promises of God are not small. Indeed, what the Bible says God will do is itself exceeding abundantly beyond what we ask or think. That Christ, for example, will build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against her. That he will give her shepherds after his own heart. That as we read in Isaiah 2, the word will go forth from Zion, and the nations will flow to her. That he will, Genesis 17, be a God to us and to our children after us. My friends, God has promised these things, and that he will accomplish them by his infinite power. Remember and do not forget that any church that serves this God is not a small, weak church, but is a powerful church, indeed, an omnipotent church, a church that can, just as Paul confessed, do all things through the one who gives us strength. And finally, then, submitting to the God's power in faith and in hope, we must also submit in love. And that means we must not only believe and pray according to God's power, we must live according to that power. If God lives and works powerfully, then you, who are his image, must too. That's his glory, and it will be yours too. And so I ask you, is God's power truly at work within you, as Paul says? If not, do not forget that the kingdom of God is not in talk, but it's in power. If you're like a machine who might have many beautiful parts and is built for good work, but is not plugged in to the wall, and thus does no fruitful labor, then you've not actually been saved. The power of God is not at work within you. And this power is not your friend, but your enemy. But if you are working according to what he works in you, then you can testify with Paul, "For this I struggle, toil with all the energy that he powerfully works in me." And you can, you have the strength by God's grace to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it's him who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. And if that is you, my friends, take heart. Because the power of the Christian life is the same power of indestructible life that Jesus had, and that brought him through the cross all the way to the right hand of God. It's the same power that raised him from the dead and will, as Paul says in Romans 8, give life to your mortal bodies. And so don't you see what a wonderful comfort God's omnipotence is? When we're faced, for example, with the power of God indeed to destroy in wrath, when we look out and see in his providence, his wrath is revealed from heaven, and all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men with wars and wildfires and all sorts of calamities, what a comfort that that same power which brings calamities and losses and sicknesses is the power that has saved you and claimed you and will bless you and turn everything, even your own losses and calamities, for good. It's because of this infinite power that we can say with Job, "The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be his name." When we're faced with the power of the world and of persecution, even as our brethren in China are now experiencing particularly, we can take comfort in what the Apostle John says, that little children, you're from God, and you have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. And then, most sweetly, when we're faced with the power of our own temptations and sins, when we discover the power of the flesh, which is like a law of sin, when we cry out, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me?" We can cry out with that same Paul, "Thanks be to God, for he has indeed given us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." That greatest enemy which plagues us night and day, the enemy within, is no match for the omnipotent saving power of God in Christ Jesus. The God who raised his son from the grave to heaven, he will surely raise you, and he does raise you every day to new life. And therefore, by God's power, you have the power to put your sinful flesh to death, to live a godly life, to be zealous for good works, powerfully to fight the good fight of the faith until the day the battle is done. And then, my friends, before our powerful Father, do you know what will be in our mouth? These very words. "Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." Let's stand to pray.